with God. And I've been praying that that'll be the case. I've been excited about coming to this passage. Last week we ended up, we're going to get right into it in Romans 13:7. If you've got a Bible, crack it open. It'll be on the screen too. Romans 13:7 last week ended off with these words, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And that's where we capped it off in kind of a response to our submission to the governments that God has put in place. And then it carries on in verse 8 where we pick up a similar thought. And it says, let no debt remain outstanding. And so we carry on along this same line. And some have taken this, kind of yanked it out and said, well, let no debt remain outstanding means you should never borrow, that Christians should never borrow money, mortgage, or anything like that. I think there's biblical wisdom in don't take on stupid amounts of debt and loan that you could never dream of repaying just for the sake of vanity. But there's biblical provision for how to borrow, how to loan, and interest and that sort of stuff. This isn't necessarily saying don't borrow. It just means when you borrow, when you owe, then pay it. And so if you owe taxes, pay them. If you owe revenue, pay it. If you owe someone respect or honor or rent, then pay it. If you're indebted and you've got loans, pay it. That's integrity. But then Paul, from this kind of mindset, as smooth as Steph Curry, just pivots and takes it in a new direction and changes from this civil and financial world of obligation into a debt of another kind. And this is a debt which can never be repaid, a continuing debt, a debt we can't work our way out of, and that is the debt of loving one another. And so he carries on in verse 8. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves has fulfilled the law. And if you've been with us, we've been trucking through Romans for months and months on end. The first 11 chapters were building a theology of understanding God and his position of sovereignty in the world, what's happened in terms of sin entering the world, the guilt of all people, but then salvation through Christ, that God has done through Christ what we couldn't do in fulfilling the law, in delivering us from guilt and condemnation. And we get to Romans 8, and we got to that position where we know there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we move on from that. We see how Israel has fit into that in the past and in the future. The first 11 chapters has been exploring how God has delivered for us salvation. And then 12 and 13 and carrying on has been a pivot towards what that looks like for those who believe in what those first 11 chapters have declared. And so 12 and 13 have had this theme of love in them. And that's not for people who have achieved spiritual perfection or moral perfection. No, it's for people who are striving to be like Christ because they've believed and been saved. And so this theme is consistent, and we see it in Paul's other writings in 1 Corinthians 16:14. It probably couldn't be said more clear than this. Let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. And then as we look at these pages in Romans, we flip back a couple of weeks to Romans 12, we see the theme, love must be sincere. Verse 12:10, you love one another with a brotherly affection. In verse 14, bless those who persecute you. 17, don't repay evil for evil. 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Let love be an active expression to those who are in the church family, those who are outside of it, even your enemies, those who persecute you. Bless them. Pray for them. And then in chapter 13:8, where we're at today, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. This is what God has commanded. This kind of sums up what the law of God requires. It's the common thread through everything that God has commanded through the scriptures is love. A love for God and a love for people. And it's this love which is the driving factor behind the laws, the commands that God has given. And interestingly enough, in the instructions that God has given, there's some which are, you must do this. This is a law or a command related to love, driven by love, and you must do this. Others are prohibitive, where you can't do this in order to show love. And here, as he builds out this kind of train of thought, in verse 9, he moves on to a whole bunch of prohibitive ones. He says, the commandments in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul isn't just taking these four out of the Ten Commandments and saying that this is an exhaustive expression of what love is. He's saying that these ones, from kind of what's called the second table of the law, kind of the portion of the Ten Commandments which deals with interpersonal relationships. The beginning of the Ten Commandments deals with, you know, our relationship with God. We aren't to have idols. There's no other gods before him. The second portion is the relational one, and he draws this out of it. But he's just using them as an expression to point out that these commands and whatever other commands there may be in terms of how we relate with one another can be summed up in the expression, love your neighbor as yourself, which wasn't Paul's bright idea. He was drawing from what Jesus taught, as Jesus in Matthew 22 was asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And we know as we look back through the Old Testament, there was hundreds, 613, some have said. That's how many laws there are in the Old Testament. So somebody came and said, well, which is the most important? Because, I mean, if we're going to do any of them, we should start with the most important. And Jesus' response was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments, which means everything that God is requiring of us is met when we love him and when we love others. And when we love him and love others the way the scriptures declare that we should, not the way that culture declares that we should. And of course, we don't do that perfectly. We deny him at times. We worship idols. We harm one another. We suppress the truth. We're guilty, one and all, which is why we need a Savior. But when it comes to living out our faith, we have these specific laws. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. But we have the spirit of these laws as a guide when adultery or murder or theft is not what we're considering. When that's not what we're seeking God's will about, we have the spirit of the law, which is love. And so if you can't memorize all 10 of them, then at least have this in your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And understand that love does no harm to a neighbor. And again, as people of the Word of God, we get our definition of that love from the Bible, not from the culture around us. Because the culture around us will often tell us that love is permissive, love is silent in the face of somebody's disagreeing opinion. Love is relative in how it's shown. It changes time to time. No, as people of the Word, we express and fulfill God's law by loving God and loving people in the ways that he's commanded. And it doesn't exhaust the requirements, but it fulfills the purpose. This way of love is a new way of life in Christ. An author, S.R. Aldridge, wrote that love is a debt which can never be entirely liquidated, a debt under which we must be content to rest. And that's I love that picture, because when you have debt, it keeps you up at night. When you have a debt that you can't get out of, it keeps you up at night. You toss and turn. You try and figure out, crunch the numbers. How can I get out of this? This is a debt we must be content to rest under, because at the end of the day, we will not have paid it off. But that doesn't mean we're to feel guilty about it. Instead, we pay portions of it as the opportunity occurs, only to discover, and that with gladness, not that this is a burden, but we discover as we have opportunities with gladness that the obligation magnifies with every attention to it. Could a man by love so serve his neighbor as to not owe him any more love? Then he might feel free to disregard in the future the interests of his neighbor, and thus he would sin against the second table of the law, those laws which command us to love and serve one another. Love alone fulfills the law, yet never exhausts the law's requirements. It's the fulfillment of the purpose of the law, yet it doesn't exhaust the law's requirements, and we don't do it perfectly, thus our need for a Savior. And this love is a reasonable thing for God to command. It's one of those examples where he's commanded us to do something, but it's not something that he hasn't already done for us and demonstrated for us. This isn't do as I say and not as I do. Christ came, and that while we were still enemies, he loved us. We found that in the book of Romans. And then he goes and commands us to love our enemies, to bless those who persecute us, to pray for those who harm us. And he's already demonstrated that he's done it and then shown us how. We're commanded to forgive one another as we've been forgiven. It's been shown to us, and then we show it to others. We're called to humble ourselves and serve not only our interests, but to look to the interests of others. That's Christ's attitude that's been demonstrated for us. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how our attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself as a servant, who didn't look only to his own interests. We're to display the love that we've received to the world around us, but there's more than just a desire to pay it forward that should cause us to want to live this way. We're being commanded to by God's word. Paul is speaking with authority here, but it's not just a desire to pay forward the love of Christ that should be our motive. There's another motivation here, and it's in the transition in verse 11, and it is, and do this, understanding the present time. Do this, love one another, fulfill the law in loving one another and loving God. Do this because you understand the present time. Don't just do it because Jesus did it and told you to do it, although that's plenty of reason enough, but because you know what time it is. And what time is it, redemption? And not like time. What age do we live in? When it comes to the second coming of Christ, whereabouts are we at in the kingdom of God? A little while back, I drew a little chart, and I'm going to show it again, but on the screen this time, because it's so fundamental, not only to how we live, but why we live with the urgency that we live for the gospel. This is an expression of the kingdom of God as we understand it in terms of the present age and the age to come. So this age is the kingdom of darkness. This is the current timeline. Now, you can't in the kingdom of God just have one solid line which is divided to say this was the kingdom before Christ and now the kingdom of God, because there is a period of overlap. So we understand that this age is the kingdom of darkness. And we see it at play. Satan is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He is at work. We know this because we experience death. And we mourn and we weep and we know pain physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, brokenness from God. We experience those things. We know that they're not the way they should be, and they won't always be that way. In the future is the age to come in which the kingdom of God rules, reigns. All death is done away with. The old order of things passes away, we're told in the book of Revelation. It's gone. We know nothing of this. But right now, we're in a time of overlap. And it's the time where the kingdom has already come, but not yet come. Already, but not yet. Where the kingdom of God has been inaugurated at the coming of Christ when he first came, and the kingdom will be consummated in full at the second coming of Jesus. And so, although he came and brought the kingdom of God, he didn't abolish the kingdom of darkness. That time is coming, and we live in this in-between period. And it's not until the second coming of Christ when we experience the fullness of our salvation. And it's not that we're not totally saved now, but our complete freedom from sin, our ability to see Christ face to face, unveiled, that's all coming. That's what we're to look forward to. And right now, we're learning how to live in this overlap of the kingdom of darkness, where Satan is still at work, where our sinful natures are still at play, and the kingdom of God as citizens of heaven, as subjects in a new kingdom in the midst of this time. And so Paul gives this command to fulfill the law by loving and continuing to pay the debt of love, and to do this because we understand the present time. He goes on in chapter 13 of Romans saying, understanding the present time, because the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Note that. Remember that for a minute. The armor of light is what we put on. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness. Again, note that drunkenness as one of the descriptions of what happens at night. Not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. Again, make note of that. We're putting on the armor of light, putting on Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, Paul, he doesn't explain much about what this day and night stuff is here. If you just read this, and we didn't just have that little chit-chat about the kingdom coming, all he's said here is the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Well, how, Paul, do you know when the letter's going to get there? This would have gone, how do you know night and day? He's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God, and there's an assumption built in that this was something that believers knew and talked about and expected. That new believers in the kingdom of God would have been aware that Christ is coming back and that that matters, that that's significant, that that gives urgency to our lives lived for the gospel. It reveals something because he'd never been to the Roman church, and yet he knew that writing the night is almost over, the day is nearly here, that that would tip them off to this common understanding. Now, if we turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, we see more of an expression of the teaching of this that helps us to understand what he's referring to, which was common knowledge for the believers in that time. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 2, he says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord," meaning the second coming of Christ, "will come like a thief in the night." They're to be fully aware of that. They know that. The church in Thessalonica and the church in Rome, they're well aware of this. They know the time. They know that Christ is coming back soon. They've been taught this. That's why Paul gives the command with kind of the additional motive on top of it. You can obey because you understand the time. And Paul teaches that the time is going to come and it's going to catch people off guard, like a thief in the night catches people off guard, but not for you Christians. Not you Christians. You're not going to be surprised. You're not going to be startled by this. He will come suddenly and without more warning than has already been given, but you'll be ready because you understand the time. You understand, you're going to be caught loving when the master returns, won't you? Because you're going to be vigilant in obeying Christ because you know it's like the master has left the house and you're in charge, but he could come back at any minute. You know that, so of course you're going to live this way. He goes on to explain in chapter 5, verse 4, not going to say what book it is, but you, 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake. Let us be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Remember in Romans, when you get drunk, you do it at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Sounds like armor, doesn't it? Put on the armor of light. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing this, and he's written to the Roman church is, you know, the night's over, the day is coming, and they know what that means. So he's writing to a group that will assume, that he assumes will understand that this is talking about the coming of Christ, but he also knows that they're getting drowsy, that they're going to be prone to spiritually nodding off. He's saying, wake up. Wake up, spiritually wake up. Understand the times, the urgency. The dawn has broken and the sunrise is coming. I mean, the light is coming over the horizon. We don't see the sun yet, but the dawn has broken. The kingdom's been inaugurated and it's going to be consummated soon. Wake up. It's time to take off your pajamas, eat breakfast, go to work, do what you do in the daytime because the night is gone. The dawn is broken. So wake up from your spiritual slumber. And this is a command to the church, and it's a warning to the whole world because the world, by and large, is asleep to the spiritual realm, asleep to the powers of evil as Satan prowls about like a roaring lion as he tempts to and seeks to steal and kill and destroy, completely oblivious. The world, by and large, is totally aware of the immense love of God poured out through the cross of Christ and dangerously oblivious to the idea that the wrath of God is coming. And people are asleep and have no idea. You learn in the dark about God, about who God truly is, and that that matters, not to believe that God just goes by God of a number of different names. They're in the dark about God and who he's revealed himself to be. They're in the dark about ourselves, mankind as a whole. It's pervasive to believe that man is inherently good, that we're destined for heaven or paradise or whatever it might be, as long as we're not axe murderers and rapists, that we're inherently good, but we're not. That's not what the scriptures teach. People are blinded by darkness about death and eternity and judgment. And those who live in the dark don't know that Christ is coming again, that he's coming soon, that the time is short. Don't understand that everyone will submit to Christ, but some will do it because they've woken up and they've willingly bowed a knee to Christ. Others will be surprised like a thief in the night, and when faced with his radiant glory, his unapproachable holiness, will be knocked flat on their face, but then you know, they'll be on their knees before Christ, but they won't be willingly doing so. They'll be doing it out of an impossibility of anything else because we can't in our sinfulness stand before God, and they'll be sent away as those who never knew him for eternity. And the tragedy is that this life is one grandiose illusion of being awake, of being alive. People are jumping out of airplanes, racing motorcycles, climbing mountains, curing diseases, living life, and anyone who lives an adventurous life and makes meaningful contributions to society must be awake when they do it, right? No. You can be doing all that and be dead asleep, spiritually just out like a light. And for all who are asleep, the second coming will come abruptly like a thief in the night. But you who know Jesus is coming back soon, snap out of it. Wake up. Don't be lulled to sleep. Kim and I went to a wedding like around 10 years ago, and she was in the party. It was one of her childhood friends, and so she sat at the front, so everybody had a glass of wine. You got to drink the wine when you're up at the front there. Everybody's looking at you, pictures, and having a good time, but she had her allergies, and she didn't want to be all and sniffly and running for the pictures for her friend, and so her dad gave her a Benadryl or two or five. We're not quite sure how many, but it was enough that when he gave her Benadryl and she downed it with wine, that she was gonzo. So we had to leave early. We had to drive about 5 hours after that. And so whatever it was, 8:30 or 9, we get in the car. And as soon as we're in the car, she is just arms limp, head back, mouth open, gone. And we're driving, and like 4 hours goes by, and she kind of half comes to, hey, you want me to drive? Absolutely not. I got this. You go back to your coma, dear. Like this is, she was gone. And the thing is, the world is offering these sedatives that put us to sleep, the shininess, the glitter, the glamour, it's trying to put you to sleep. This is Satan's plan, is to put you to sleep. when she's in the car, she didn't know where we were, where we were going, when we'd get there, nothing. And it is so dangerous to live in a dream being completely aware of where you're going and what's coming. And if the world knew that the judgment is coming, it wouldn't go on for another minute the way it does. Now, some have scoffed at the timing. I mean, 2,000 years, that's a long dawn. People scoff at that. For 2,000 years, Christians have been saying, be watchful, be vigilant, the master's coming back. Isn't that a long time for a dawn to be happening? Shouldn't it, you know, have happened by now if it was going to happen? Well, Peter tells us exactly that those comments, those scoffing comments, are going to come, and how God reckons time. And so over in 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that he says in verse 3, this is the Apostle Peter, above all, you must understand, church, that in the last days, scoffers will come. They'll be scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they'll say, where is this coming he promised? Even ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I mean, they've chosen evil because they've assumed that Christ has been gone long enough that he lost the directions, he's not coming back anymore. And so we'll live according to our evil desires because where's the coming? I don't see it. Everything's the same yesterday as it was 2,000 years ago. Well, not for them. But since the beginning of time, everything has been the same. But he goes down in verse 8 and says, but don't forget this one thing, dear friends. This one thing, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. It's been 2 days since Christ came, was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. By God's reckoning of time, it's been 2 days. He's not moving slowly. In fact, the reason that we have today, it says, is because God's being patient. He's not being slow in fulfilling his promises. He's being patient because he wants people to find eternal life, to repent of their sins. The reason it's taking so long is so that you and I have the opportunity, and the world around us has another opportunity. Today is here so that there's another opportunity for a person to not perish but have eternal life. And it's the certainty that he's coming again, and yet the uncertainty of the time of it, which keeps us vigilant and awake. Two authors wrote particular quotes, which I thought were really helpful. Thomas Schreiner explains that Paul argued, in light of the certainty of the end and the possibility that it could come soon, that believers should always be morally ready. That was Paul's argument. Be morally ready, because Christ is coming, and you want to be caught in obedience to him, not living like those in the night. Henry Alford says, on the certainty of the event, our faith is grounded. We are certain this is going to happen. We haven't lost hope just because some time has gone by. We understand, especially from God's reckoning of time, that hardly any time has passed, and that he's just being exceedingly patient, giving the time for more and more people to turn to him day by day. And so on the certainty, our faith is grounded, but by the uncertainty of time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness is aroused. We don't go on as if it's nighttime any longer. We don't walk around in our pajamas. At night is when you lay down, when you rest. We don't rest. We take on our armor. We get ready for battle. At night is when people get drunk and have one-night stands and commit fornication and adultery, when darkness can hide it. The night is the time when jealousy and dissenters get together to form factions. These things don't happen when you stand in the light of Christ. Now it's the day. The kingdom has come. Put aside the deeds of the night. Strip them away like you got a spider in your shirt. Put these deeds aside. Put aside the deeds of darkness, because our salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed. What does it mean, it's nearer now? Not that we're saved in an incomplete way, but understand salvation from a biblical perspective, that it's a past, present, and future event. Your salvation is done. You're justified before God. In Romans 8, we said, there is now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You're done. You're justified before God through faith in Christ. That's done. You've been saved, yet you're being saved, because the Spirit of God is alive in you, sanctifying you, which is making you holy, so that you're prepared to meet God when the final salvation comes, when this consummation of the kingdom happens and we are finally have all sin removed from us. And so you are saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. And that final salvation that we look forward to, the final riddance of the old way, is going to come, and that salvation is nearer then than when we believed. And so live like it. And it's nearer now than when I said it a second ago. And it's nearer now than it just was. It's coming, and we should be living in light of that. And so let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And notice, you don't go from pajamas to kind of sloppy, gym wear and then get ready for work and then put on armor later. It's pajamas to armor because the Christian life is a battle. There is an understanding that you move from the night and you move right into the battle. When you are a part of what God is doing, the book of Ephesians says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. No. It's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. That's Ephesians chapter 6. And so we suit up with the armor of light, knowing that there is a battle going on. And again, here we look at the parallel between this and Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here he says, put on the armor of light. There he describes putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So put on faith and love and hope. Faith and love is a breastplate to protect our heart, our will, our soul, the helmet of salvation to be protecting our minds. And so we put on faith and hope and love. And where do those things come from? Well, Romans, we're talking about this book being full of good things. It's not like you can develop the entirety of your understanding of the Christian faith from it, but wow, can you get a lot from it? Because even Romans chapter 10 talks about where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing the message of the gospel, the word about Christ. Our faith grows as we're confronted with the gospel, as we hear it, as we speak it to one another, as we hear it proclaimed, as we go to the word of God and hear the message of Christ. Our faith grows as we approach the message of the gospel. And likewise with our hope, it grows when we immerse ourselves in the promises of God. When we are armed with the promises of God, we have hope in the midst of all situations. We can face tragedy and know that God works together all for the good of those who love him. We know that he will not leave or abandon us. We know he offers us strength. We know that he's an ever-present help in times of need. We know these promises. If you're looking for one of these books, Promises from God for Dads, arm yourselves with the promises because the promises give hope when the situation doesn't give hope. And so we arm ourselves with the hope by diving into the promises of God and wearing them and facing every situation with them close in our minds. And love, how does our love for God grow? By gazing at his loveliness, by spending time with him, by walking with him and discovering his and experiencing his graciousness and his mercy and his love day after day after day. They say absence makes the heart grow fonder. I totally get it. My wife went to the States for like 10 hours yesterday. I barely made it. We had pizza for dinner. The kids were, woo! I miss her when she's gone. And one time I went to Toronto, and I knew she was going to watch a sappy film called P.S. I Love You. And I hadn't watched it yet, and so I thought it would be really romantic one day to just text her, P.S. I love you, because I was thinking about her. Yeah, it's a movie where the guy dies and then leaves messages for his wife to kind of encourage her to move on. So a little out of context, wasn't as romantic as I thought. She thought I died, and I was trying to communicate with her. The intent was there. I miss her. I think about her when I'm gone. And I love, and so I know absence makes the heart grow fonder, but it's a terrible strategy for building a relationship. To put distance, and especially your relationship with God, you will not fall more in love with God by ignoring him and living as if he doesn't exist. You will not fall more in love with God by rarely looking upon his glory and spending time worshiping him. You won't grow in your dedication to walking with him if you kind of work and live by the night shift and he lives in the glorious light of holiness and you're separate. Absence won't make the heart grow fonder in that way. No, we're to arm ourselves with faith and hope and love by immersing ourselves in God's words, his promises, and looking in worship upon him. And then our conduct that flows out of that is fit for the daytime. Verse 13, let's behave decently. As in the daytime, not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Other translations have taken these words because we don't really use the word carousing and debauchery very often. So some other translations kind of help us get some more fullness around what these would have meant. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. That's the ESV. The NLT says, don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness, or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living, or in quarreling or jealousy. These are the sins that we are to cast off. These are the ways of the night. We are to put on Christ. And one pastor, his name is John Piper, is excellent at breaking down Scripture. He says in this, there's there's kind of some categorical stuff in which our behavior can separate what God has intended to be together. And so he says, in regard to the wild parties and the drunkenness, that's talking about the danger of separating the mind in its wellness from the body. That when you engage in a substance abuse and a drunkenness, which disarms your mind from its ability to do what it otherwise would have not done, it's separating the mind's ability to guide the body from the body itself, and will lead you down roads that you ought not go down. Talks about the role of sexuality and how it's intended to be expressed fully and enjoyably, but in the covenant of marriage. And so he says that the sinful nature will try and separate sexuality from covenant and the intent that they are to have together. And then also in community, we're supposed to love one another, be an example of love for one another, and yet quarreling, dissension, jealousy separates one from another in community. And so these separations we're to fight against, the separation of mind from soundness, which we're intended and given. We're to guard against that separation of sexuality and the way God has intended it from the boundaries which he has put around it for it to be enjoyed within, and separation of covenant, of community, of love for one another. These are the things we're to cast off. These are the ways of the night we are to put on Christ instead. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think about how to gratify the desires of your flesh. This is another picture of baptism. Again, if you're thinking about being baptized, I will not teach it the way I once taught it. My very first ever Bible lesson, I was just a young guy, just became a Christian, and the youth pastor said, why don't you teach on baptism to the youth group just before your baptism? And I came across a verse, I believe it's in Galatians, that says that when you baptize, you clothe yourself with Christ. And so I went up in front of the group in my boxer shorts with my pants around my ankles, and he should have been fired, and because he approved it. I told him I was going to do this. Oh my goodness. And I started to teach about the scriptures. And then I stopped and said, you're not taking me very seriously, are you? Because I'm not properly clothed, am I? Right? And it was really embarrassing. I wasn't quite as confident as I sounded like I would have been. And there I trembled with this example that when we clothe ourselves properly, then it enhances our ability to teach, to witness, to express. Here we're called to put on Christ. To put on Christ, because this is fitting that we would put on Christ, have him with us like a shirt on our back all day, every day. Not that we pack him like a burden with us, but that he's our protection. And it breaks my heart when there's a misunderstanding that faith and Christianity is a one-time meeting with Jesus and one prayer and that's it. That it's not a daily communion and walking with Jesus in which we put on Christ, we put on the ways of Christ, that we take him with us, that we have him living within us, that we can listen to and hear his voice and find life in him. And it's closeness with Jesus that keeps us vigilant, that keeps us awake. And we're not even supposed to think about how to gratify the desires of our sinful nature. Not even think about it. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. And anyone older than like 6 years old knows how it goes. That it begins with an idea, that it begins with a desire. James wrote it, and I think most people I've met, certainly within the Christian community, would agree that they could have written this if only they had been thinking, kind of hadn't read it, but like have experienced this so specifically. In James chapter 1, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Whenever I talk to Christians, oh yeah, I know that. I couldn't have put it that way necessarily, but I know exactly what that's like. That I have an evil desire, and that gives way to thinking about it. It gives birth to the sin. Then when I've committed it, leads to death. It leads to guilt. It leads to shame. It all starts in our minds. And especially when we've got these, hungry, angry, lonely, tired, stress stuff going on. A Freedom Session program calls it HALT. Be aware of your HALT when you're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, and stressed. These are times of particular vulnerability. And not just because when you're tired, you're going to run out the door and go commit adultery, but when you're tired, you're vulnerable. It's an opportunity for Satan especially to be at work. And maybe you're not going to run out the door and cheat on your spouse, but it's a chance for you to, when your guard is down a little bit, to just fantasize a little bit. And replay that conversation over with the coworker a little bit. And think a little bit about tomorrow and if you can get that order done in the morning so that you can have lunch at the same time as she has lunch. Or you can think about tomorrow's Friday and that's when that delivery guy comes and so I can wear this certain thing. It's these ideas that lead to the sin, and this is where Paul is saying you got to get take an axe to it, is at this stage of it. Don't even think about how to gratify the desires. Don't think that, you know, if I look but don't touch, if I think but don't act, it's okay. No, Paul is saying don't even think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And so then when a lustful thought comes, what do? Just stop it, right? And a jealous thought comes, just stop it. No, that's terrible advice. You know, that's not the case. Have you ever tried to stop thinking about something? What does it do? It makes you think about it all the more. The only way to keep something in your mind is to try and stop thinking about it. That's the surefire way to keep it in the center of your mind's eye. So Paul doesn't just say, you know, just get it out of your head, stop thinking about sin. He's given us plenty. He does say, don't even think about how to gratify the desires. But let's look at all that what he just said. He gave us plenty to do in place of it. Put on the armor of light. Put on Christ. Don't just fight to empty your mind of sinful thoughts and provisions for gratifying the desires of your flesh. Be at work to fill your mind with faith and hope and love, with God's words, his promises, commands. And aware of those things and empowered by the Spirit, walk in the daylight. Walk in the ways of love. The time has come to wake up. I love some old commentaries. Sometimes I can't read kind of old English writing, but there's this one from the 1880s. I love how they say stuff because you'd never say it like this today, but it's this one in particular says, this whole passage is saying to wake up, to awake out of sleep, of a stupid, fatal indifference to eternal things. That's how one author put it. Just awake from sleep, of a stupid, fatal indifference to things. Lord, wake us up from a stupid, fatal indifference to things. And I've been praying that this will hit you, that this hits you in the heart, because so easily this could be informative without being transformative. And yet the time is too short, it's too precious to be in a slumber, to be sleeping, to be nodding off. And what I think this is like, and I'm sure you'll agree, it's the difference between coming across bear scat and hearing a bear crash through the bushes beside you. This is what this is like, right? That's what you were thinking? Let's explain a little bit. Bear scat is bear poo, but I don't want to say poo in church, so we're going to go with scat. And what happens? You who hike, you come across bear scat. Are you really scared? You really scared? A little bit, getting some nods. What about when you hear something big crash through the bushes right beside you? How does that make you feel? That's terrifying. That's awful. So I don't really, you know, I like to pretend like I survive and explore. No, not really. I just make videos and pretend. What happens for me is I come across a bear scat, and I'm not too worried about it, because all it means is that there was a bear there sometime. Maybe it'll be back around later, even if it looks kind of fresh. He's not here now. No big deal. When I hear something, and I don't think anything's actually crashed through the bushes beside me, but when I hear a branch snap beside me, I am terrified, and it changes everything. My heart pounds, I sweat, adrenaline courses through my veins, my senses heighten, my focus goes from filming a stupid fake survival video to trying to find an exit path and get away from it and get a vantage point to see what it was. My hands on the bear spray. Now, the safety clip broke off my bear spray last year, so I got a little rock wedged under there with some duct tape around it. So safety first, I'm undoing the duct tape and trying to pop the rock out. Safety is important when you're in the bush. When I hear an animal near me, it changes everything. It changes my mind, it changes my action, it right down to my biology, it changes things. The imminence, the closeness has an effect on me. Finding bear scat along the trail just means a bear was once there and might come back around. It's a sign that, yeah, one was around, but it's not necessarily close or dangerous. Do you live like Jesus Christ was once around and may come back later? Do you live the day-to-day thinking, yeah, there's signs that he's around generally. I see it as the heavens declare the glory of God, as I've experienced salvation. Or do you live like you're hearing the branches crackling right beside you? Because the coming of Jesus is going to be far more powerful and glorious and frightening than being charged by a bear. Now, for those who are asleep, it will come suddenly and catch you off guard like a thief in the night, but not you, Christian, right? As a Christian, you know the time is coming, and you can recognize that this is the coming of Christ, not something to be feared. This is your Savior coming to redeem you, not a thief coming to steal from you. And in that moment, as you hear that, you won't be ashamed, you won't be scared, because you're going to be caught loving, right? You're going to be caught fulfilling the law. You're going to be caught committed to paying the continual debt to love one another, right? Like in that moment when Christ comes, and we don't know when it's going to be, but whenever it is, you're not going to be caught in an orgy or a fornication or consumed by jealousy. You're not going to be drunk as a skunk. You're not going to be groping about in the night, right? Because you've put on Christ. and you live behaving decently as though you're in the day. We won't be living in these ways. We won't be like the scoffers saying, I will obey my evil desires because where is this coming? He's talked about. If we understand the time in which we live, we'll live and we'll love in holiness in light of it. And Jesus, towards the end of Revelation, said, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Oh, Jesus, who among us is not guilty of sexual immorality? Maybe not of murder, but you said that to hate in the heart is akin to murder. There is none among us who is not guilty of idolatry at some point. We have loved and practiced falsehood. We have lied. We have cheated. We have stolen. We have coveted. We have been jealous. We are guilty of having lived in the night, governed by the way of the night, in submission to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan. But by your grace, you have rescued us. The dawn has come and the day is coming. Oh God, wake us from our spiritual slumber. Help us be alert and attentive to the time in which we live. Give us an insatiable urgency to know you and to preach the gospel and to live in obedience to you, because we know that the Master could come at any time. And may that not just fill us with fear, but with excitement, with vigilance, with a desire to be found in obedience to you, that you might return and the first words out of your mouth as you see what it is we do with our lives being, well done, good and faithful servant. We desire to be yours, wholly yours. God, move us to be people who love our enemies and love one another, that we would fulfill your law, not meeting its requirements. We trust in the sacrifice of Christ to have met the requirements of the law on our behalf. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We acknowledge that, but may we fulfill the intent of the law, that you would be glorified by our love for you and our love for one another. Wake us up, Father, to the time. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and as we sing. There'll be someone in the back there. If you'd like to pray over these next few minutes of songs being played, you can go and be prayed for. May God be glorified in our midst.